Looking up Zacchaeus. I want to talk to you this morning about looking up Zacchaeus because if you would humor me, I want you to put your name in the place of Zacchaeus. Looking up Darlene. Looking up Sam. Looking up Zacchaeus. Catch my drift? Okay. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 10. And the last verse of our text from Luke speaks volumes about the mission of our Lord Jesus. The whole Zacchaeus story is, in a sense, illustrative of the Lord's redemptive purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I would suggest to you that that's a major part of the reason that Jesus chose to go through Jericho, that he had planned on that on his way to Jerusalem. And that idiosyncratic, that individual event, that thing which your name gets filled in for, you were looked up for by the Lord. The Lord looked you up. Points to the goodness of God in making a divine appointment with us. Each one of us. A divine appointment. Now, Jesus makes it clear in this passage that he's the one who makes the appointments. We're the ones who keep them. We come down out of the tree. And this short, wealthy, and much hated tax collector whose name has gone down in history is Zacchaeus, who is viewed with hatred by his fellow citizens as a collaborator. He worked for the Romans. That can't be good. He was a social, cultural, religious traitor to them. And in all of that, they failed to look at him humanly. That is, they failed to look at him as a lost soul. They knew everything about him except the condition of his heart. How are we supposed to look at those who are around us? Are we looking at them as lost souls? As those who need to be found and saved and helped? I think probably Zacchaeus knew how people felt about him. I think he could probably smell the antipathy, the hatred in the crowd, the disdain. And in spite of all of that negativity, that he had this spark of curiosity. I just think that it's wonderful. He wanted to see Jesus. He was curious about this Son of David. He wanted to get a glimpse of him. I think I want religion, but don't give me too much, you know. I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to be a fanatic, you know. Okay. Yeah, I just want a glimpse of Jesus. I'll be happy with that. And I love it. Cheryl's not here, but she immediately alluded to the woman touching, you know, the garment of Jesus as being a kind of a parallel to this glimpse of Jesus' situation we're looking at here. It certainly is. If only I could touch his garment, I would be healed. I just want enough of Jesus to get better. I'm not sure that's going to work. I think what we need to ask of Jesus is that we be entirely his, completely healed. And I love the fact that both this glance and this little touch of the garment resulted in a face-to-face meeting with the Lord. Amen? Isn't that grand? So it almost doesn't matter whether we read this this woman's desire to touch his garment as superstitious, or whether we write Zacchaeus off as being merely a little curious. God takes occasion through such things to have a full-on engagement with you that is about you being found because you were lost. When he says to the woman, your faith has made you whole, that's a word I think we can all appropriate, because it was the faith of Zacchaeus that made him whole. It is the faith that makes us whole. So I'm trying to speak a very encouraging word to you this morning about how the Lord is seeking for those who are lost, and he's keeping those whom he has found. So this wealthy man, whatever standing his wealth might have purchased him, is in the great scheme of things offset by the contempt and antipathy and hatred expressed to him as a tax collector. You know, Jesus's take on Zacchaeus is not that he's rich and will have difficulty getting into the kingdom of God. His take on Zacchaeus is he is a lost man who needs to be found. We're not even told whether Zacchaeus knew he was lost. And you know what? Most of your friends have no clue either. They have no idea. You say, oh, well, you need to be saved. And they go, well, saved from what? That shows what they don't know. Or, what do you mean I'm lost? I know where I am. Well, I'm not so sure you do. Maybe you really don't know where you are. Anyway, Zacchaeus was regarded as a notorious public sinner, a sinner by reputation and by his professional occupation. Tax gatherers in that day were reputed to be very crooked. They would practice extortion. They would take more from the taxpayer than the taxpayer owed in civic obligation. So their conclusion, this conclusion that he probably was an extortionist is quite possible, not entirely guesswork. And that's why his pledge of a fourfold reparation is so startling. It suggests a number of things. Perhaps he had extorted and had repented. Perhaps. It doesn't tell us. And then after meeting Jesus, after salvation has come to his house, he wants to come clean and he doesn't want to do that anymore. That's possible. Another take is that having given half of his goods to the relief of the poor, his heart has been utterly changed. The scripture doesn't actually walk us into those conclusions, but they're possibilities. They make sense. This generosity shows a degree of sympathy or compassion on his part for those less fortunate than he is. You know, when you give money to the poor, when you give relief to the poor, what is it you actually have in mind? Do you have in mind being a blessing and offering it as unto the Lord and saying, Lord, I want you to be blessed by what I'm about to do. I want to give some help to this person, but I want them to know that you are the reason that I'm doing this. Because that poor person needs Jesus more than they need your handout. I can guarantee you that. Zacchaeus' He is an isolated individual according to what we understand of the culture. He was living in what we would call a relational wasteland. Do you know what a relational wasteland looks like? Well, there are wastelands which are in nursing homes where people have been dumped and are not visited by anyone, not friends, not neighbors, not family. That's a wasteland. That's something that we can do something about. That's something where we can go and smile and greet and feed with our friendship those who are lonely. Then there is those who feel hated and rejected. There are those who feel that they are the victims of tremendous injustice, and they need a dose of reality, but they still need friends. Amen. Zacchaeus. He needed to be saved from the friendlessness of his life, which is a form of dire poverty. I love the book, Walking with the Poor. If you've never heard of it, I mention it to you because it's a good read. And basically what they're saying is that what the poor need more than a handout is a relationship. Someone who wants to know who they are and how they are. Someone who cares about them, to whom they have a significance and have a meaning. Anyway, I digress. This gesture of benevolence by Zacchaeus may have been made out of sheer gratitude for the mercy of God in redeeming him. I like that. That's good. He was so grateful. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Half of my wealth I do hereby give to the poor. Oh, that all would give thanks with me to the Lord for his goodness, for his works are wonderful. He satisfies the longing soul. He is what you are looking for, and he has found me. Hallelujah. How's that? So from the beginning, friends, God created us as needy. All of us are needy. We are all subject to hunger and thirst. Amen. And we're all limited in strength and endurance. And in our physicality and in our spirituality, in our knowledge, in our understanding, we are in the deficit column. We're always yearning for our needs and aspirations to be met. And God did that because he wanted this kind of symbiotic relationship with us, where we are dependent on him and we are dependent upon each other. And we have needs, let's be clear, that only God can meet. And it's because that's how we were created. We were framed in a setting of communion and worship and fellowship, and that's what we yearn for a lot. Zacchaeus may have been a short man, but he certainly had, as it turns out, a big heart. And we may wonder what people made of him after he was saved, after he made his announcement in the town square. I mean, how do you back down from that? How do you walk back from that? You don't. And the text doesn't suggest he had any intention of doing so. What a guy. Amen? What a guy. And then Jesus praises him and says, you see, he is a son of Abraham. Do you know what he means when he says that? He says, y'all, you need to be like him. You need to have the same heart for the poor that he has. Yes, you need to be true Jews. You need to stop playing at religion. Oh, well. We're not told all of that. We're not given any of the feedback. I do wonder what the buzz was, you know, in the crowd after that. I'm sure it was really amazing. So what was Jesus doing with Zacchaeus? He was doing kingdom work. Do you know what you're supposed to be doing? Kingdom work. Yeah. It's really important for us to understand. That's what we have been called into the kingdom work. So Zacchaeus' house visit, that spiritual encounter with Jesus, was one of his last stops on the gospel train to the cross. Have you ever thought of Jesus' journey as the gospel train to the cross? That's a folksy but powerful way to picture this. I mean, the train's headed for the cross, but in the meantime, he gets off and does kingdom work at several stops. He shows immense love and compassion and generosity of spirit. You could say that Easter actually begins at the household of Zacchaeus in Jericho. That would be okay. Not many people have done that, but I see how it's all tied together, hence the image of the gospel train. And I thought, this is really interesting, because when you dig into the text, everyone wants to say to you, well, have you dealt with the setting? Do you know the context? You know how to find the context of a scripture verse? You read around it. You know what I mean by reading around it? Read what comes before, read what comes after. That's the most, I have to say this, that's the most important context of all. Yeah, there's other things, other studies, you know, other information you can draw on. But if you want to know the context of a specific verse, then you need to look around it. Look around the parallels in the other Gospels and see what they have to say. You can read around this event. Well, this is interesting, because Zacchaeus is singular. No other Gospel covers this incident. And I think that's a very striking fact, and argues to me for its authenticity. And I'll tell you why. You remember Luke decided to write a history, and he said, I've consulted the sources. You know, I've taken it to the people who were there from the beginning, and they've checked this all out. Theophilus, this is the straight scoop. You remember that? Yes? So the story of Zacchaeus would have been subjected to the same scrutiny as everything else, and it wasn't taken out. Even though it's not in the other Gospels, it got a pass from those who were in a no. And the only thing I can think of is, maybe this is a signature. Maybe this is an admission that Zacchaeus was a witness to the crucifixion of Christ. This is where he came from. And this is why he followed Jesus to the cross. And this is why he witnessed what he witnessed. All right. So Luke describes the healing of a blind man as Jesus approaches Jericho. I'm talking about the context for the incident of Zacchaeus. Matthew 20, 29 to 34 relates a similar incident of divine compassion involving two men, which is related to us as happening when Jesus leaves Jericho for Jerusalem. Remember, no mention of Zacchaeus. Mark 10, 46 to 52 is the other parallel passage, I think, setting the context for the Zacchaeus story. And it places the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus. And he follows Luke's order and puts it during Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. So you got that, right? Blind people being healed of their blindness before Jesus enters Jericho or leaving Jericho. There are blind people being healed by Jesus, because that's a messianic prerogative. He will open the eyes of the blind. And so what Jesus is doing around Jericho, it doesn't say he did it in Jericho, but around Jericho, is opening the eyes of the blind. And then there's the similarity of controversy. There are various different controversies that seem to surround this business of going to Jericho. For example, You remember the mother of John and James going to Jesus and saying, Lord, you let my son sit at your left and your right. And that stirred up a controversy of some dust kicked up. The other disciples were very displeased at John and James. What an admission by John. Amen. You know, this is John the Apostle. Okay, this is in the record. And it shows that he's just clear about his cluelessness and sin in a way that's so encouraging. Yeah? He's not rejected because he's a sinner. He's saved because he was a sinner who was found by the Lord. Well, anyway, you got to keep your focus in the right place. But this controversy between the disciples was just one example. Then there was another controversy where the man was crying out to Jesus, you know, help me, help me, help me. And people say, oh, that's really, we don't want to hear that. We don't want that on our screen. We don't want to be thinking about that. We're thinking about really important things. And Jesus stands still and does what? He says, hey, bring him to me. Those of you who are trying to shut him up, you bring him to me. Let me show you who I am and what's important now. And then he says to the man, I think this is great, what would you have me do for you? Lord, I would receive my sight. Yeah, what do you want to see for? I mean, what's the point? You know, really, what's really, really going on with you? Yeah, you know that is addressed in that event? Because when the man receives his sight, what does he do? He follows Jesus. All of them do. That's why that context is really important. The story about the blind people is about him being the Messiah, and those who meet the Messiah, what do they want to do? They want to follow him. All of them. They all want to follow Jesus. So there's context for you. Does that help? Now you go back to the story of Zacchaeus, a little better armed. So what is Zacchaeus's problem? Is he not spiritually blind the way these other folks were physically blind and needing to be healed so that he can see as a whole man? Does that make sense to you? Yes? So he wants to bring healing to Zacchaeus. And how about the crowd? Are they seeing Zacchaeus for he is? Or are they seeing him for who they want him to be? Is he their convenient villain? Is he the one that they can blame for the mess that they are in? Is he an excuse? An alibi? Are they blind to who he is? Is anyone responsible for you the way they held him responsible for them? No. They were blind. There is so much blindness in this story and darkness. And that's why we're talking about Easter. Easter is a dawn. Easter is the coming of light. The people who dwelt in great darkness have seen a great light. Easter, Easter, light. So the disciples quibbling over places of honor in Jesus' kingdom, wow, they weren't seeing what really mattered either. And the people in Jericho, blind to the soul condition of Zacchaeus, they're just like us. We're blind to the soul condition of our neighbors. We are. If you really looked at the soul condition of your neighbors, you would be weeping in intercessory prayer for them to be found by Jesus and saved because they are lost. And we haven't reached that pitch yet. My wife reminds me, you have neglected your neighbors in prayer. It grieves me. It's true. I have not cried out as I ought to have for my neighbors. I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone. I'm just trying to be real. You understand? We're blind to their need. That's why we don't care for them. We don't see them as lost. That's why we, oh, they're okay. They're just getting on with life. Yep, they're going straight to hell, and I haven't done anything about it. May the Lord have mercy on us. Amen. These things are true. So this is the thing that goes on. It seems like before we get to the place where we need a catastrophe. We need a catastrophe. You understand what I mean? And some of us, you know what I'm talking about because you've had them. I'm not minimizing it at all. I'm just saying, oh yeah, I get it. So the catastrophe of the cross is what we need to look at. And it's in line with biblical catastrophes that are tremendously important in Scripture. Okay, let me help you. Do you know what happened to the Egyptians over the release of God's people from slavery? Yeah, catastrophe. How many of them? Yeah, all of them. 10 named catastrophes. Remember the 10 plagues? Believe me, they were catastrophic. For who? For the Egyptians. So before the deliverance, before the salvation, comes the catastrophe. And the scripture is very plain because it records their reaction, their dismay, their grief. It does. It talks about that. They were frantic. Their ruler was leading them into death and destruction. And they cried out to him, "What are you doing? Pay attention. Listen to God. Do what he says." I mean, it's all there. Really, you can read it for yourself, and you should. But I want to move on. So the people get out, right? And they're booking it across the desert, headed for the promised land, supposedly. I mean, there's a big delay, huge delay. But anyway, as they get to the Red Sea, all of a sudden they look behind them, and there's Pharaoh with his army and all of his chariots trundling down over the hill with annihilation in their eyes. They want to kill them all or take them all back into captivity. And the people of God panic. They become filled with fear. Oh no, we are going to die. Sounds like COVID. Oh no. Listen, the whole army is pressing down over the hill and fear comes upon them and they start to panic and a catastrophe has to happen. And you know who has the catastrophe? The Egyptians do. Because when they come pursuing the people of God halfway across the Red Sea, trundling on in their murderous intent, the water comes back and drowns every single one of them. Pharaoh's gone. His officers are gone. His chariots are gone. His armies are gone. He's gone. Catastrophe. So I suggest you respectfully, there was a regime change in Egypt because someone had to pick up the pieces. And I would draw your attention to the fact there's only one side cheering after the catastrophe of the Red Sea, and it wasn't the Egyptians. So this deliverance from captivity was ended by catastrophe. Psalm 107, which we read, we heard Tom read this morning. We heard Richard read this morning. Thank you. Got it. Alludes to the wilderness experience of God's people. And I got to thinking about that. And I got to thinking about how there's some really incredible parallels between the wilderness experience of the Hebrews and of the first settlers in this country. Striking parallels. Remember, the first Americans who came here were religious refugees? That's what they were. They weren't incipient slaveholders hoping that they could get a foothold so they could enslave some people, as some would have us believe. And I'll just speak the truth. Slavery was practiced on this continent for centuries before the white man even showed up. Iroquois, practiced slavery. The Sioux practiced slavery. The Incas practiced slavery. Don't be telling me it's a white man's burden. It is humanity's burden. And every race in every place has been afflicted with the same disease. And I'm understanding it's bad and evil when I say that. But it's not the white man's burden. So before the Europeans landed, slavery was here, racism was here, and we can't allow people to revise our history in such a way that it denies the truth of what actually went down. All right. I don't bring that up because I want to talk about slavery. What I want to talk about is the goodness of the Lord. The Lord's supply for his people struggling in the wilderness over and over again. You read the story of gratitude. Oh, God delivered us. We survived the first winter. Half of our people died, but we were not extinguished. And help was sent, and we have thrived. God's great, persistent goodness. God's great, persistent goodness. God's great, persistent goodness. Yeah, that's what Psalm 107 is about. You have so much to be glad about. I don't care how miserable you're feeling, it could be much worse. And few people have it better. Let us be glad, for God is good. All that God created expresses his nature and his being, and it's good. The entire cosmos is shot through with the goodness of God. That's what's out there. And that belief lies behind the words of Jesus when he said, remember, only one, only God is good, but God is entirely, supremely, superlatively good. Oh, let me praise the goodness of the Lord. His approach to sin is merciful. Did you catch that? That's what it is. In great mercy, Christ came to Jericho and set Zacchaeus free. In great mercy, he opened the eyes of those who longed to follow him. In great mercy. Well, who is it that delivers us from our enemies? God does. Who is it that accomplishes what no one on earth can do? God does. Who is it that overthrows oppression and sometimes does so through superior force? God does. The wickedness and cruelty of our persecutors is turned in his time to his praise, and those who suffer are rewarded. That's what God does. Who gathers his people from every corner and quarter of the earth and even from the sea? God does. Not even one is lost. Not even one. Who populates his kingdom? God does. On this earth, this movement is to be manifested by his church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And it's to be consummated in heaven. You understand? In heaven, there will not be a Baptist section. There will not be a Catholic section. There will not be a Mormon section at all. But my point is, there'll be one common bliss into which all the one people of God are gathered by the one Lord in the worship of the one King, one blessed Savior, one blood-bought flock drawn through countless dangers and perils into one great, green, good pasture. I know, it's a sheep analogy, and some people don't want to be thought of as sheep. But work at it, because the Lord is our shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. So there's ample space in this blessed place, and guess who's there? Yeah, huge multitudes, all who have wandered and been recovered, all who were taken away, all who were taken to the Lord, all who have died and gone before us, all of his sheep, whether enslaved or free, all by God's great good grace have been retrieved and gathered home and collected in. Hallelujah. Retrieved, reprieved, and redeemed by the Lord. That's what I have to declare to you today, and that is the story of Easter. Centuries later, we're talking about Psalm 107 now, centuries later. Judah, both segments, Judah and Israel, the divided monarchy, that legacy of David's sin, and all of the disloyalty of God's people. When they turned their back on God, held his ways in contempt, and worshiped other gods and idols, and participated in other religions, despite being challenged repeatedly not to. Right? You remember that? Warned and warned and warned again. The armies of Babylon came and they razed the city. They carried off the leaders and the princes and the nobles. Yep, that's what they did. This was a great catastrophe. All right? Preliminary to deliverance. And the deliverance that came is Easter, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Well, I've mentioned a number of disasters, and I don't want you to go out after thinking I said they were all equivalent. They aren't. You've all been through stuff, and it's not equivalent. I got that. And I want to tell you that David's authorship of Psalm 107 suggests clearly to me that this psalm is not about post-exilic Jews. This is about the people of God from the beginning. So the catastrophes are not the same, but God is. Wow. The captivity in Egypt, the deliverance commemorated in the Jewish religion is Passover, and we get to review that in spades, April 6th. At 5:30 p.m., if you want to know more about it, come experience the Seder with us. So let me conclude with this thought. Jesus coming to the house of Zacchaeus is symbolic of Jesus' approach to you and to me. That's right. And that approach to each one of us individually is only part of or cast within the framework of the salvation of the entire world. If God does not seek us out, then we remain unsought, unreached, unloved. And that's what it means to be lost. Now I can see that I have lost some of you. So I want to say that one more time. Lost means unsought, unreached, and unloved, like our neighbors, like our family members, like the people in our community. We got to do better than this. We need to be able to tell everyone, it doesn't matter where you are or what condition you are in, no matter how bruised or beaten or broken you are, our shepherd standeth at the door beckoning for you to come to him. He is the door, and his arms are open wide through you, that sinners may come in and his banquet table be filled. May the Lord bless us as we endeavor to seek, to reach, and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.